On Thursday night past at our midweek prayer meeting, we were looking at the man whom Christ called greater than any born of woman. That is, of course, his forerunner, John the Baptist. And in that passage that we considered on Thursday evening, Matthew chapter 11, we were looking at what greatness looks like. Maybe there's people today and they speak about others as being great. Well, true greatness is what we saw in John the Baptist. He was one who was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. He was one who was obedient to God's word. And as Christ would say on another occasion, he was that burning and that shining light. One day, John by the Jordan pointed out the Lamb of God to the congregation who were gathered before him. And he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And what, of course, text that is in John chapter 1. He himself was not the Christ who should come. He himself considered himself unworthy to even loose the latchet of his shoe. He may have been a man who wore soft raiment, but he wasn't soft in his preaching as he uplifted the Savior before the hearts of men and women. And he called upon them to repent and to believe the gospel. He called to them for repentance and faith. Men and women, even for such a great prophet and a great servant of the Lord as John the Baptist, there was to come that time when his ministry was drawing to a close. Not much can be gleaned from the passage that is before us today in John chapter 3. There seemed to be some concern among his disciples as to why many were following the Savior. You look at the words of verse 26. "And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." And you'll notice that the little word "men" is in italics in the Authorized Version, so our authors have put it in there. You could take it out. All come to him. And there was concern with the disciples, so much so that they come to their master. They come to John and they say to him that all men are now leaving us and they're going and they're following the Savior. Was John concerned? Was he jealous? We have to learn. We have to say, no, he wasn't. But rather, he reminded those men of the sovereign working of God, that we can receive nothing except to be given by God himself. It's not the preacher that adds souls even to the church. We are incapable of giving the increase either spiritually or numerically. That itself is a work that belongs unto God. And from that explanation, John was to bring before them a glorious analogy of the church itself and what his delight was in. When we speak of the church, men and women, we're not speaking about the bricks and the mortar of the church building. This is where we congregate. This is where we meet. But rather, it is the body of God's people, built upon that foundation, which is Christ himself. And therefore, I want you to consider with me for a little time this morning the bride of Christ, as we find it in our text, verse 29. It says, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." That was the message that John gave to his disciples. Want us to get into that text. You'll notice, first of all, the picture. When we're given to such a consideration, we might be reminded of the Apostle Paul when he met with the elders at Ephesus, or the elders of Ephesus. He was going to Jerusalem, and he hadn't time to go inland, and so he conveyed the message, "Meet me at Miletus, meet me on the sea coast." And that is what Acts chapter 20 really is about. And he meets the elders of that church in Ephesus, and he says to them, verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And within those words, you'll notice that he uses another picture. He uses another analogy of what the church is. It is likened to the flock. It is likened to the sheep that are under the direction and under the guidance and control of the great and of the chief shepherd. And they have been purchased with his own blood. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." And he was exhorting them to watch out for the wolves, to watch out for the false teachers. And so he uses another picture. And men and women understand from even those words that the people of God, which is the church, are purchased. We're a purchased people. For on the cross, the Savior was to pay the price of our redemption. And he purchased his people unto himself by the giving of his own life's blood. The prophets and the apostles agree. For it was something, of course, that Isaiah speaks about in that great chapter of the cross, Isaiah chapter 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastening of our peace is upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. But you know what is also seen by the apostles? You think of what Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 9. In the words of verse 12, again, it might be a very familiar verse. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And he's using the contrast there with the Old Testament sacrifices, the calves and the goats that had to be slain, with the once for all sacrifice, even Christ himself. And he gave his own life's blood. Never forget, child of God, the price of your redemption, the price of your salvation, the cost that was demanded that you might be purchased from the slave market and from the prison house of sin. It was by his own blood, the blood of Christ. But I want you to notice how John describes the church in this verse. I've given you verses which show you that it can be described as the flock. But look at this verse that we have looked at, verse 29. He says, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom." That's a different picture altogether. That is a picture of a wedding where there is the bride and the bridegroom. And the church which Christ has purchased is likened to the bride. And how often we come across this analogy or this picture throughout the Word of God. The Savior was to speak oftentimes in parables, as he did so concerning the marriage supper. You remember the marriage that the king had prepared for his son, how the guests were bidden to come to that great feast, and the offer and the invitation of the gospel is still being extended to the whosoever will come. Or you can think of the parable of the virgins, the 10 virgins who were awaiting the coming of the bridegroom, Matthew 25. And they were those who were ready, 5 of them, and then there were another 5, and they were exposed as being mere professors of religion. For when the shout ascended, "The bridegroom cometh," they were found to have no oil. No oil in their lamps. What causes a person to be bright and to be burning and to be shining for the Lord? It is the oil of God's Spirit dwelling amongst us, dwelling in us. For it is the Spirit that beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We know from the book of the Revelation that this same analogy is also true in heaven. Because there we have the words, Revelation 19, that bring us to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we're still in the same picture. Let me just read a couple of those verses. Verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed or happy are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So there's the picture, not only here in John 3, but also in glory itself, in heaven. Of course, with such a picture betraying the church, it naturally lends itself to consider the love that the bridegroom has for his bride. And Christ loved his church that he gave himself for her. There is that blessed union. There is that blessed communion, the one with the other. And God hath loved his people. He had chosen his people from before the foundation of the world, before he spake this world into being. And his love for the church continues as he sustains her, as he nourishes her, as he cherishes her. And it goes without saying that on the part of the bride, that love, therefore, ought to be reciprocated. We ought to be those who are devoted to our husband. The Lord himself said, if ye love me, keep my commandments. We love him because he first loved us. And you see also in this verse that Christ possesses his church. John could say, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. And the sense behind that little word hath is that he possesses her as his own. And thus what John was stating was, he was not the Christ. He did not possess the church. He did not purchase the church. But rather his work was to introduce souls to the one who did and who loved his church and who gave himself for it. The people of God are those who are purchased, possessed of Christ. As Paul could write to the believers in the church of Corinth, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. As the people of God who have been purchased, loved, and as the bride of Christ, who are his possession, then we will not desire to do our own thing. It will not be our will to go our own way. If this union with Christ, which the people of God have with the Savior, if it means anything, then it will show itself in our submission to his will and in our submission and obedience to his word. This is not about obeying some rules of a church or a denomination. We're speaking about the mystical body of Christ here. We're speaking about the church that he has purchased, the people of God who are redeemed, and will desire to follow his word, his commandments, because we love him. We're the bride. He's the bridegroom. The world does not possess us. Our conformity is not to be unto the world, but we ought to have that desire to be now more Christ-like. The Lord has saved us out of the world. Yes, we're in the world, but we're no longer of it. And our desire will be more Christ-like in the midst of what is a wicked and a perverse generation. And maybe it is summed up in how the Shulamite girl spoke of her beloved in Song of Song. Song of Solomon can be, for many people, a very confusing book. But men and women, if you remember that the Song of Solomon is a great love story between Christ and his bride, his church, I think that is your basis of understanding it. And so if you see the shepherd and the Shulamite in that picture, shepherd is Christ, and the Shulamite is the bride, is the church. And she could say, my beloved is mine, and I am his. Can I ask, is that your testimony this morning? Does your life, does your walk bear witness that you are one who's possessed of the Lord? That you belong to him? And he has purchased you with nothing less than his own life's blood. There's the picture. that John brings out before his disciples. But then we come, I want you to notice the position. Now, having laid something out about this union, he then proceeds to instruct his hearers of the relationship that he enjoyed as the forerunner to Christ. Let me read it again. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And I have to say that is not very well understood. And I have heard and read many weird and wonderful interpretations of what this all means. The friend of the bridegroom. But you know, it's not really that difficult to understand. It remains the case that in actual fact, John at this juncture is speaking about himself. There's no need to be flowery. There's no need to be going away off on some tangent and, oh, it must mean this or it must mean that. It's John speaking about himself. He says, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. In other words, I have shown you the Christ. My ministry has consistently bore witness to the fact that I am not that Christ. Look at verse 28, he brings it up. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. I am not the Christ. I have preached that, I have told you that consistently, but I have pointed him out to you. I have taught you the relationship that the people of God or the church has with him. It's like the bride to the bridegroom. And all of that entails. But as far as myself is concerned, I'm merely the friend of the bridegroom. Now let's develop that a little. Because in those days, the friend of the bridegroom, I understand, had a greater task and a work to do than what we would call the best man these days. Some of you young people getting married, well, you'll probably have a best man. And you'll hope he'll do his job. But the friend of the bridegroom had a greater task than today's best men. It was his task to bring souls unto them. It was his task to prepare them for the marriage. It was his task to be the means of communication between the bridegroom and the bride even before the marriage took place. Their duty was simply to promote the interests of the bridegroom, to remove all obstacles to the speedy union of those two parties. I think if you understand that, you've grasped the verse. What was John's work? His work was to promote the interests of Christ. His work was to further the day when that blessed marriage union of Christ and his church would take place. His ministry in the wilderness was simply to introduce the people to the Savior, desiring that they would be joined unto him. When he saw the people joined in that saving union with Christ, John knew that his work was being accomplished. His work was prospering, and in that he rejoiced. We might think of Moses in the Old Testament in a similar vein. It is said of him in Exodus chapter 33 and the words of verse 11, and the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. It was Moses' task to communicate unto the people the word of the Lord. He was a mediator, really. He was one, certainly, who interceded for the people before God. He was a go-between. And here's John, and he says, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. But I want you to notice some of the distinctives of his position. It says there in that verse, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth. The servant's position is one of standing near their master, ready to wait upon him, ready to do his bidding. And how aptly that is applied to John the Baptist in view of the fact that he was a forerunner. He was the one who went before the Lord. He expected him to come and he waited upon him. He ministered before the people in the Lord's name. posture of standing is one which is inferior to that of the master. You consider the contrast. You turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. I think you'll see it here, chapter 10 of Hebrews. Look at the words of verse 11. Paul here draws them back into their Old Testament scriptures. Of course, remember, they had only got the Old Testament, not like us. And so he draws the contrast by bringing them back into their scriptures. Verse 10, he says, "But by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Verse 11, "And every priest standeth daily ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." He's back there in the Old Testament temple, in the tabernacle, and he's reminding them of the high priest. He could never sit down. There was no seat in the tabernacle. The only seat there was the mercy seat, beyond the veil where the Shekinah glory of the Lord was. There was no seat because the high priest's work was never finished. It was never done. Look at verse 12. "But this man," there's the contrast. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." In verse 11, the priest standeth. The servant standeth. But Christ, when he had finished the work, he sat down, having offered that one sacrifice for sin of himself upon the cross. And he continueth to sit at the right hand of the throne of God above. And what is said of John the Baptist likewise ought to be said of each of his servants. Listen, men and women, here's the application. We have got to stand where Christ stands. We have got to love what Christ loves. We have got to hate what Christ hates. And you consider us more than that, for he goes on, he says, "Which standeth and heareth him." The servant stands before his master in order to hear his word, to hearken unto his word, to observe it, to obey it. He's able to distinguish his voice. For the voice of another, as the Lord was to bring out concerning his own sheep, they will know. John chapter 10, verse 4, "And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." And any of the men that have sheep, they will know that. The sheep gets to know their shepherd's voice. If I go into the field, they'll run away. They don't know my voice. And we know the voice of the beloved. The shepherd, he goes before his sheep. The sheep are able to distinguish his voice. Let me ask you, have you lately heard the voice of your beloved? Can you testify like the Shulamite, if I can make reference to her again, where she said, "His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely." What is his voice? It's the word of God. It's the gospel. It's the truth which gives hope to the hopeless and life to the dead. It is his word which speaks peace to our hearts. It's the word that guides and directs us in the way in which we should go. Oh, listen, there are many, many voices which cry out for our attention, men and women. But oh, that above all, you and I would hear his voice in these days. His voice. For I tell you, if you look at the verse, it is that which causes John to rejoice greatly. He rejoiced at the coming of the Savior. He rejoiced at the sound of his voice. And John delighted to hear him in the ministry of the word, calling to one and to another to come unto him, causing them to believe in him and to give up themselves to him. His disciples, they were annoyed that all were seemingly following Christ, but not so with John. For he knew that that was the very purpose of his ministry. All the honor and all the glory and all the praise were due unto the Christ of God, for he is the head and he is the king of his church. It was merely John's work to point souls unto him, and he delighted to call himself a friend of the bridegroom. who standeth and heareth him and rejoice greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Let me just say this, that as a servant of Christ, yes, these words had particular application or relevance to myself. It's my work to stand with Christ. It's my work to hear the word of the Lord to my own heart, and it's my job, my work, to impart that word to the congregation. It's my work to point souls to Him. And in that I greatly delight when souls are joined unto Him. I can say it's a privileged position. But men and women, what is true of the minister is surely also true of every child of God. It's your business to stand with Him. And you know, that'll mean standing outside the camp of this world. It will mean separating from sin and the flesh and bearing His reproach. It's your business to hear His voice every day as He speaks through His word, and in turn to share that maybe with somebody else. That you would also greatly rejoice as a soul winner for the Savior. You don't know how God can take that little word, that sentence, and lay it on someone's heart. You mightn't be the one that will kneel down with them and pray with them, but you could be the very instrument in God's hand to point them to Christ. What rejoicing! Are you rejoicing this morning? You know, a lot of God's people aren't. They've lost the joy. There's one final little thought, because there's one final little piece in the verse that we haven't considered, and that is the pleasure. He says right at the end, "This my joy therefore is fulfilled." Understand, rather than being annoyed and troubled at the people following the Lord, John the Baptist was pleased. He said at the end of this verse, "This my joy is fulfilled." Why had he this joy? Why was he pleased? He had pleasure in the fact that he served alongside Christ. He was a friend of the bridegroom. He's working alongside him, who had called him into the work, whose commission was to be the messenger that would prepare the way before him. What greater joy could he have than laboring for Christ, preaching of Christ, serving for Christ, seeing men and women brought to Christ? And you know, as we apply this to ourselves, what greater pleasure can we have than to remind ourselves that we're laborers together with God? We're laborers together. He has given us each a work to do, for we are His workmanship, Ephesians 2 verse 10, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. There's a work that you can do, I can't do. Vice versa. God has set that work apart for you. And John was pleased because he was hearing the voice of Christ. I've already touched upon this. His voice was been heard in Judea. We read it there in verse 22 that he and the disciples, they went into the land of Judea. And I want you to think of that in the terms of this. That was the country area. It wasn't Jerusalem. He was now going out into the country. And John was rejoicing that his voice was been heard in Judea, in Galilee, in the right regions round about. And that voice, which even his enemy were to confess, "Never man spake like this man." That voice that in hearing him preach, they confessed in Mark chapter 1 verse 22, were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Oh, that men and women, we would be those who daily hear the voice of our beloved. For maybe like the Shulamite in the 5th chapter of Song of Solomon, where she states, I sleep but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. I wonder, did you hear his voice this morning before you come out to the house of God? Could it be that some slumber, some sleep spiritually, to hear what the Lord would say unto you? Dear people, in all the business of life, I trust my congregation is not those who put the Bible away to next Sunday. Take it down every day. Every day. You know when the best time of the day is for you. The farmer's day, time will be different than the housewife's time or the office worker. But you know that time that is good for you. You'll hear the voice of the Lord. When you hear the voice of the beloved and of the bridegroom, you'll not care to hear the voice of the world. You'll be taken up with him. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He was pleased. He was joyful that men were looking beyond him and were hearing the voice of one greater, for they were hearing the voice of the bridegroom and the one whose voice could wake the very dead. Is it any wonder then that John went on to say, he must increase, I must decrease. It brings it into the picture, doesn't it? Our joy is fulfilled when Christ is in the midst. When his voice is being heard and obeyed, and all glory is given to him, we are pleased because in the Savior there is to be found everything that we will ever need. In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. May our joy even increase in these days. And can I say in closing, maybe I'm preaching to someone and you're not saved. You are without the Savior. I would that you would hear the Savior's voice this morning to your soul. For without him, you're empty. Without him, you have nothing. And I know that the world's voices are heard and they're demanding your attention for this, that, and the other. But oh, that you would hear the still, small voice of the Lord saying to you, this is the way, walk ye in it. Maybe it's like, for some, maybe it's like what the hymn writer wrote. O sinner, thine ears have been deaf to his voice. The calls of thy Savior have so wearied thee. But what if they should weary him? As he calls in mercy again this morning. I wonder, will you heed his voice? I wonder, will you come now and be saved? The bridegroom cometh. The bridegroom calleth. But are you ready? Are you ready to go into the marriage supper of the Lamb with him? You can be right now if you'll seek him. For salvation. May the Lord be pleased to work in your heart. May God be pleased to make you ready. Bless his word to each of our hearts this morning for his own name's sake.